Hebrews 13:3 printed out for you near the top of your outline, as it appears in the English Standard Version, which is an excellent translation of the Bible. But I want you to see it in your Bible in the context in which it is given. This amazing letter we call Hebrews, which was written to Jewish believers about 35 years after the Lord. Are we back on? I'll just get real loud and then I'll get soft. Persecution is causing some of the Jews to be tempted to return to Judaism. So this unnamed author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to them in this letter to remind them that Jesus Christ is far superior to anything to which they might return. He's superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He is superior to the Jewish priest. And his sacrifice on the cross is infinitely superior to any sacrifice offered under the Mosaic economy. Near the end of this letter, the author gives a list of reminders of what is involved in being a follower of Christ, a list of duties, if you will, duties within the home, within the community, within the church. So look at chapter 13, where the author begins in verse 1 by telling us to keep on loving one another as brothers. And then he tells us in verse 2 that we should not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Certainly, we can think of Abraham in Genesis 18 as a clear example of that. And then he comes to our text, verse 3, where he says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." That's the New King James rendering. Here's how it reads in the NIV: "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." We're told to remember these prisoners, to identify with them and put ourselves in their place, to think of ourselves as being in the cell with them, chained beside them, to realize and internalize the injustice of the mistreatment that they're receiving. That's difficult for believers in America, because only a tiny handful have ever been in prison for following Jesus Christ. Some have faced ridicule. A few are now being bullied and fined and threatened to violate Scripture and conform to secularist policy. And all of us have been marginalized, if we believe the Bible, by leftist, secularist elites that now dominate American culture. But very few have actually been imprisoned, though that may certainly change unless there is spiritual revival in our country. But identifying with impoverished believers is not at all difficult for our brothers and sisters in countries like Sudan, China, Vietnam, North Korea, Iran, Pakistan, and other countries in which Islam or communism holds power. And that's because so many of these saints have been in prison themselves, or have a pastor or spouse or parent or other family member who is currently in prison. When Nip Ripken interviewed believers in some of those countries for his book, The Insanity of God, he found that they accepted it as inevitable that they would go to prison eventually for their obedience to Christ. And as I got to thinking this week about believers in prison, I was reminded that believers have been in prison throughout history. We learned in our study of our adversary, the devil, that God allows the devil to persecute his saints by throwing them in prison. We know that because Christ revealed in his letter to the church in Smyrna that the devil is ultimately behind the imprisonment of saints for their faith. Jesus told those suffering believers, "Now don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution," Revelation 2:10. Now the devil himself doesn't toss the saints into prison. He uses wicked men to do his dirty work. We've noted that in this world, which lies under the control of the devil, believers suffer for their faith primarily within five political, religious, or social arenas. We've noted that first, many believers suffer because of totalitarian governments. That would be in countries like China, Cuba, North Korea, Vietnam, Laos, and Eritrea. Second, many believers suffer because of radical Islam in countries like Iran, Iraq, Syria, Turkey, Pakistan, Nigeria, Sudan, and other African nations where Islam holds sway. Third, many believers suffer because of war and ethnic conflicts, countries like Lebanon, the Palestinian territories, Yemen, Libya, and Somalia. Fourth, many believers suffer because of religious nationalism. That would be in countries like India, Sri Lanka, Saudi Arabia, Bhutan. That's the reason David and Patty had to leave the country where they've been serving the Lord. And fifth, increasingly, many believers suffer because of secular humanism and gay activism. That's happening more and more in the West, in the United States, Canada, Western Europe, and even Australia, places where for many centuries Christianity had once provided the social ethic that bound the culture together. But as biblical Christianity has been abandoned by all the leading cultural forces with its secular humanism, with its absolute disdain for Jesus Christ and the Bible, has filled the vacuum. And in all the other settings, some in the West, or soon to be in the West, I should say, a regular form of imprisonment, of suffering, is imprisonment, where the believer is separated from family and church and community, often for years at a time. Frequently in those prisons, there are attempts to force a believer to denounce his faith and embrace the religion or philosophy of his captors. Those attempts include brainwashing and mental and physical torture. Sometimes the imprisonment leads to martyrdom. Remember the New Testament that John the Baptist in Matthew 4 and the Apostle James in Acts 12 were both imprisoned and beheaded for their faith.
We up there?
Yep. Want to make sure. John by Herod Antipas and James by Herod Agrippa. We've recently been praying for two imprisoned believers, Pastor Andrew Brunson, just released from 2 years in prison in Turkey. And as I mentioned, to see a Bibi who is being released after 8 years in Pakistan seeking asylum. These are two recent examples of perhaps millions of saints imprisoned for their faith throughout biblical and church history. Is the devil behind it? Yes. Could God stop it? Yes. Yet he often does not, but allows his children to be imprisoned by evil men for his own greater purposes. And let me suggest four of those purposes. I've listed them for you on your outline as I see these in scripture and sometimes played out in church history. For example, God sometimes uses prison to prepare his saints for greater service. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. He was in prison in Egypt, and that prepared him by God to serve as prime minister. He was somewhat a spoiled young man who was favored by his father, despised by his brothers because of that favoritism. He was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers when he was only 17. But God had big future plans for this young man who had genuine faith in the Lord. God was with him at every turn in Egypt, but he put him through a tough training camp that included a false rape accusation and several years of unjust prison time. It was a wicked person to put Joseph in prison, but God used that situation to prepare him to rule, actually basically to rule the greatest nation on the planet at the time, and in the process save the fledgling nation of Israel from starvation. Much more recently, Richard Wurmbrand was on his way to church on a Sunday in 1948 when he was kidnapped by the communists in Romania and thrown into prison. He would spend the next 14 years there, often tortured, and would carry 18 torture scars for the rest of his life. His wife, Sabina, would also be in prison for 3 years, including months in a labor camp on the Danube Canal. And cruelly, she was told that her husband had died in prison. For three of his 14 years, Richard sat alone in a prison cell 30 feet below the ground. Other than brief interactions with his guards, he saw or heard no one. As far as he knew, the outside world had ceased to exist. But in that dark, lonely, cold cell, he cried out to God and dreamed about starting a ministry that would serve Christians in communist countries. God heard his prayer. And after he was finally released from prison in 1962, he wrote his best-selling book, Tortured for Christ. Millions of copies sold worldwide. And soon thereafter, he founded a mission called Jesus to the Communist World, which later became the Voice of the Martyrs. That's the ministry that provided the video we just watched and provided the materials we have for you out at Grand Central. And that's a great resource to keep you informed about the plight of persecuted believers around the world. And then 12 years after Wurmbrand was released, Chuck Colson in prison in Alabama was burdened to begin prison fellowship. Now, Colson wasn't in prison for his faith. Don't get me wrong. He pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice in the Watergate cover-up that resulted in President Nixon resigning from office. But before entering federal prison in Alabama in 1974, he was given a copy of C.S. Lewis's classic book, Mere Christianity. A lot of questions that he had about life and death and eternity. And after reading that book, he gave his life to Christ. God used his time in prison to burden him to begin the International Ministry Prison Fellowship that's been used by the Lord to bring thousands of inmates to Christ and transform dozens of prison systems. So in spite of the devil's apparent victory, God sometimes uses prison to prepare his saints for greater service. And then again, sometimes he uses prison to propel his saints to effective witness. There's several examples of this in the New Testament. You remember how Peter and John were in prison in Jerusalem and they witnessed to the Sanhedrin, Acts 4, when the apostles were commanded by the Jewish leaders not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. They responded, "Well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. You're the religious leaders. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And that's what they continue to do. You remember back later in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi sang praises to God and led the jailer and his family to Christ. They had been unlawfully beaten and their feet put in stocks in the inner prison. But instead of feeling sorry for themselves, as I probably would have, at midnight they prayed and sang praises to God. The result was the conversion of the jailer and his family that night, and perhaps many of the other soldiers or prisoners. Some years later, Paul in prison in Jerusalem witnessed to Christ before the Roman commander and the Jewish leaders. You remember the story. He was in the temple when the Jews started a riot and began beating him. The Roman commander sent soldiers from Antonio to break up the riot and arrest Paul. And Paul asked for permission to speak. The commander granted it to him. And so he got to share his testimony to everybody listening, as well as the soldiers, as well as the Jews. And then the next day, he got to witness to the Sanhedrin. When Paul was told about a plot by the Jews to kill him sometime later, the Roman commander sent him to Caesarea, escorted by 470 soldiers for his protection. And he would wind up spending two years in prison in Caesarea. But during that time, he witnessed to Christ, for Christ, before two Roman governors and the Jewish king. First to Governor Felix, and then to Governor Festus, along with King Herod Agrippa, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who had tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. Now, we have no record that either of those men or their wives who were present became believers, but they heard Paul's testimony and a clear witness for the gospel. And both Felix and Agrippa were clearly moved and perhaps under conviction. So though imprisoned unjustly for 2 years, Paul remained a faithful witness for Christ. I wonder if I would have. 2 years. Rotting. What would go through our minds? Would we feel sorry for ourselves, or would we use that opportunity to tell others about the Savior? Paul was later sent to Rome for an appeal to Caesar, and in prison in Rome, he witnessed to the Jewish leaders who came to hear his story, and then he witnessed every day to the prisoners who were assigned to guard him. And we know that his witness was effective because in his letter to the Philippians, written during that time in Rome, he tells us that the whole imperial guard, because they were assigned to him, heard the gospel, and many within the emperor's household became followers of Christ. So only the Lord knows how many have been led to Christ by faithful saints in prison down through the centuries. But let me mention a very recent prisoner for Christ, and I refer to him because you can read his story in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine out there at Grand Central if you take one of those this morning. On December 10th, 2015, Peter Jasek, a Voice of the Martyrs staff member from the Czech Republic, was heading home after spending 4 days in Sudan meeting with Christians and evaluating how Voice of the Martyrs could help the church there. He was at the Khartoum airport with his boarding pass in hand when an airport security officer tapped him on the shoulder and motioned for Peter to follow him. Peter soon learned that he had been under surveillance by the Sudanese police since he first entered the country. They showed him all these pictures. The authorities confiscated his camera and his laptop, and they questioned him at the airport for the next 24 hours. And then they took him to a prison run by the National Intelligence Service of Sudan, put him in a cell with six other men, all of whom turned out to be radical Muslims who were very sympathetic to ISIS. As soon as his cellmates learned that he was a Christian, they began to deride him, calling him a filthy pig or a filthy rat, and then later to physically beat him. They slapped him, punched him, kicked him, beat him with a broom handle, threatened to slit his throat, and then attempted to torture him with waterboarding. Well, when the guard heard their plans on that last one, he moved Peter to another cell, and after 4 months, he was moved to another prison. One night, 14 new prisoners from Eritrea were added to his already overcrowded cell. I don't know how many were already in that cell. But Peter felt led to share his testimony with these men and tell them about Christ. And so he did, and several of them listened closely, and two of them that night made decisions to follow Christ. The next morning, all 14 were transferred out of the prison, and Peter never saw them again. But he's confident he will see at least two of them in heaven one day. Later, he was given a Bible by a Czech Republic embassy official, and he was so hungry for the word after months without it that in 3 weeks he read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He could only read in the daytime when natural light would enter his cell, and so he read every day from 8 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. He had to read standing up, leaning against the prison bars so the light would fall across the pages. Two Sudanese pastors were being tried with him, and they were placed in a cell across from him. And now they could have fellowship. They were calling verses back and forth across the hall. Eventually, the three of them and another Sudanese man, that's the one on the right there, who had served as Peter's translator, were transferred to a prison where there was a Christian chapel. And now they had many opportunities to minister and study God's word together. Their trial dragged on month after month, because they would only do it one day at a time, and they would have to drive in a truck for an hour, and sometimes they would get there and find out it had been canceled for the day or whatever. But finally, on January the 29th, 2017, they gathered in the courtroom to hear the verdict. Peter was found guilty on multiple charges and sentenced to life in prison, which under Sudanese law meant 20 years plus 4 more years for additional convictions. He and his fellow prisoners were moved to another prison, but less than a month later, on February 23rd, 2017, he was released. Altogether, he was in prison a little more than 14 months, but he proved to be a faithful witness for Christ. And again, I asked myself, would I have been under those circumstances? His testimony today is, quote, "I will seek the will of the Lord and do whatever he wants me to do until I go to meet him one day." And he's amazed at how God used that to spread the gospel as the word got around. Sometimes God thwarts the devil's plans and uses prison to propel his saints to effective witness for him. And then again, sometimes God uses prison as a platform for his saints to bless the world. Remember that Paul in prison in Rome wrote the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. How many billions of saints since the first century have been blessed beyond calculation by those four New Testament epistles? Remember that John, imprisoned on Patmos, wrote the book of Revelation. How much we know about God's will for us now and about what we can expect in the future because the Holy Spirit inspired John as an old man some 65 years after Jesus had gone back to heaven to write the last book of the Bible. Revelation tells us more about the new heaven and the new earth that we just said in our memory verse, and the New Jerusalem than any book in the Bible. And it was written by a man who was exiled as a political prisoner to the island of Patmos. Nearly 1,500 years later, a nonconformist English preacher named John Bunyan was imprisoned for his faith for 12 years. 12 years. But while in prison in Bedford, England, from 1660 to 1672, he wrote the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, as well as Grace Abounding, the Chief of Sinners. Pilgrim's Progress has been one of history's bestsellers for the past 350 years, and millions of saints have prospered spiritually from the lessons learned by Christian on his journey to the celestial city. It was a favorite of 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon, who claimed to have read it 100 times. And it was written by a fellow pastor who was imprisoned and separated from his family and his flock for 12 long years. Sometimes God uses prison as a platform for his saints to bless the world. And then again, sometimes he uses prison as a place for his saints to display his power. We're going through the book of Daniel in Awana with the middle schoolers and the high schoolers, and tonight we begin the third chapter where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are miraculously delivered from the fiery furnace. You know the story. These are three young Hebrew believers who were arrested because they refused to dishonor the Lord and bow to the king's statue, even under pain of death. And what a horrible death it would have been in the fiery furnace had not God intervened for them. Now, the fourth man in the fire that King Nebuchadnezzar saw with the three Hebrew children may well have been the Lord Jesus himself in one of his pre-incarnate appearances in the New Testament. He protected them so that the fire didn't burn one cell of their bodies, didn't singe their hair or their clothes, didn't even leave the smell of smoke on them. They came out victorious. Daniel wasn't in on that deliverance. We don't know for sure why, but several years later, when he was an old man in his 80s, he was arrested and thrown into prison, into a den of lions, because he refused to stop praying to God and pray only to the king for 30 days. And yet Daniel is miraculously delivered from the den of lions by an angel. And again, we don't know if that was a regular angel or if it was the angel of the Lord, which would be the Lord Jesus. But Daniel testified to the king the next morning that God sent his angel to close the mouths of the lions so that they left Daniel alone that night. You remember in Acts 5 that the apostles were miraculously delivered from prison by an angel. The Sanhedrin had thrown them in prison the day before. When they sent the guards the next morning to get them, they weren't there. We're told that an angel set them free that night, told them to go back into the city and continue to preach the gospel, and that's what they did. Some years later, in Acts 12, Peter's imprisoned by Herod, who plans to kill him after Passover to curry favor with the Jews, just as he had done earlier with James. But God foils Herod's and the devil's plans, and Peter is miraculously delivered from prison by an angel. The night before his scheduled execution, we're told that Peter was bound with two chains between two soldiers with more guards outside his cell door. But an angel appears, causes the chains just to fall off of his hands, causes the doors to open, keeps the soldiers asleep, and then leads Peter out through the first and second guard posts and then to the iron gate that leads to the city that just opened of its own accord. God's power on display. A few years later, on Paul's second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, as we noted earlier, were unlawfully beaten and thrown in prison in Philippi. We mentioned that at midnight, with their backs still bleeding and their feet aching in the stocks, they prayed and sang praises to God. But we didn't mention that they were delivered from prison by a timely earthquake. Now, an earthquake in itself is not a miraculous event, but the timing of this earthquake and its effect to shake open the prison doors and leave all the prisoners unharmed were quite clearly direct acts of God. It led to the conversion of the jailer and his family. Contrary to Satan's desires, God sometimes uses prison as a place for his saints to display his power. So God allows his followers quite often to be in prison for their faith, yet he does so for his higher purposes. But what is our responsibility to our fellow believers who are persecuted and in prison? Let's consider that briefly as we finish up. We're told that believers are charged to remember those in prison. When the Lord Jesus gave his parable of the sheep and goats as part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 25, he revealed that one of his praises for the sheep was their care of those in prison. Remember that? I was in prison and you came to visit me. The sheep are perplexed and they say, Lord, when did we see you in prison and go to visit you? And we're told that he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And on the flip side, one of his indictments against the goats is their failure to care about those in prison. I was in prison, verse 43, and you didn't look after me. And they'll ask the same question as the sheep. Lord, when did we see you in prison and didn't help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Some of you here were involved in a regular prison ministry when you were younger, visiting a local prison each week or so, getting to know some of the inmates, praying with them about their concerns, sharing the gospel, maybe reading the Bible and singing with them, letting them know that you care about them, that they've not been forgotten. That is a great ministry, an important ministry, a ministry that our Lord here commends and blesses. And so I encourage maybe some others of you to pick up the flag that was once carried by others and get involved in a prison ministry. Before he died, Chuck Colson spent every Easter Sunday in a prison declaring the gospel and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the inmates, telling those who have little hope in this life about the hope to be found in the gospel of Christ. The Bible makes it clear in our text verse that we are to remember those in prison. And let me suggest that we do that in two ways. First, we remember them by fully identifying with them as a part of the body. That simply means, as our text informs us, that we recognize that we are a part of the same body of Christ as they, or vice versa. Paul explains in his letter to 1 Corinthians 12, the body is a unit, talking about the physical body, though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, but one body. So whether male or female, or young or old, or black or white, or Asian or Hispanic, whether we're from America or the Czech Republic or Sudan or Pakistan or China, a true follower of Jesus is my brother or sister in Christ, and we're all a part of the body, the church, of which he is the head. We are of the same body as our fellow saints in Pakistan who are being mistreated and humiliated as second-class citizens, forced to work in servitude to their Muslim masters. We're of the same body as our fellow saints who in Sudan who are being murdered by Boko Haram and imprisoned for their faith. And that reminds us that in identifying them, we acknowledge that what they're experiencing is mistreatment. The author of Hebrews reminds us, as we saw in our text verse, that these who are in prison are those who are being mistreated, the same group. I'm grateful that we can support a Christian organization like the American Center for Law and Justice, who work tirelessly behind the scenes to bring the plights of Andrew Brunson and Asiya Bibi to the attention of the international community. How else would we have heard of them without Christian groups like that on the front lines? And to get our own government and the United Nations to put pressure on Turkey and Pakistan to release these innocent believers. We need to know, we need to get our senators and congressmen to know that what is being done to Christians throughout the Middle East and Africa where Islam or dictators rule. Third, to identify with our brothers and sisters mean that we empathize with them as though chained beside them in prison. Paul says in that same 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians, as it is, there are many parts but one body. If one part suffers, a brother in Pakistan, a sister in Sudan, then every part suffers with it. We need to feel oneness with our suffering brothers and sisters. And I know that's hard to do. Out of sight is out of mind. And if we don't take the time to be informed and to know what's going on and to read and get a magazine like Voice of the Martyrs so that we familiarize ourselves with these people who are suffering because they love Jesus and believe what we believe. If we don't do that, we're not going to hear it on the evening news. We're going to forget about it, and we won't feel that empathy with them. But if we would start doing that, we would be ashamed of ourselves when we complain about slight inconveniences we face in our otherwise comfortable lives in this land of freedom and plenty. What if you and I had been born in Pakistan and not America? We didn't have anything to do with it. What if you and I were the ones having to get down in the sewer hole and clean it out? Or building or working all day long making bricks for basically nothing with no hope of improving our lot? Cleaning out sewers, working as second-class citizens. Our brothers and sisters all over the world are facing that, and the Lord knows every one of them in their situation, and he wants us to be aware of it and to be praying for them. And not just going blindly through our lives with nary a thought of what's happening in other parts of the world. We remember our persecuted brothers and sisters by fully identifying with them. And then we remember them finally by faithfully interceding for them, praying for them. Now, I've listed 10 ways to pray for our brothers and sisters. And these are prayer requests by Voice of the Martyrs who minister among the persecuted and thus they know more specifically what they need. You can see these same 10 requests on the big poster out in the foyer and in the I Commit to Pray cards at Grand Central that also include a detachable bookmark with the 10 requests printed on the side. But let's just work through them really quickly and look at the verse that supports the request. First, we're told to pray that they will sense God's presence, and they can, because Hebrews 13:5 tells us God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Think of how God's presence sustained Richard Wurmbrand for 3 long years down in that hole 30 feet underground. Never saw the sun, never heard anything from the outside world. Second, pray that they will know that we're praying for them. That makes a huge difference. Paul was also in a hellhole like that, the awful Mamertine prison in Rome during his second imprisonment when he wrote his second letter to Timothy, and he assured his young protege, "Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day." Third, pray that they will experience God's comfort. Paul knew a lot about suffering. In a great passage in 2 Corinthians 1, he talked about God's comfort in times of suffering. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Notice how many times he uses that word. "Who comforts us in all our trouble so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." Pray that they would experience God's comfort. Fourth, pray that they will see God open doors of evangelism. Paul makes this request to the Colossians believers: "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too." Paul wasn't embarrassed about asking for prayer. "Pray that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." Remember, he was under house arrest in Rome when he wrote that. Fifth, pray that they will boldly share the gospel. After the apostles faced little initial persecution from the Jewish authorities, they called the church together for a prayer meeting, and here was their request: "Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." You know what? You start praying making these requests. You say, "Now, Lord, my brothers and sisters over there that are in prison, I want you to pray that you'd open a door of evangelism. And I want you to pray that you would help them to be bold witnesses for you." And the Holy Spirit might just tap you on the head and cause you to think, "Well, you're not in prison, and you're free. Are you being a bold witness for me where you are?" You see, praying for our believers that are persecuted will have an impact upon us. Maybe that's why we don't want to pray for them. We don't want to be reminded that while we're living a life of ease, and yeah, we might get a door slammed in our face, or we might get cussed out or whatever, but we're not going to be thrown in prison for handing somebody a tract or sharing the gospel. So when we pray for our brothers and sisters to be bold witnesses, maybe the Spirit of God will convict us that, hey, why aren't you? Six, pray that they will mature in their faith. Paul told the Colossian believers again, writing the letter from prison, that the reason he worked so hard to preach Christ was that he was warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. That was his goal. He wanted the believers not just to come to Christ, but to move on to maturity. Seventh, pray that they will be granted wisdom in covert missionary work. They're in prison for their faith because they were caught doing what the Lord told them to do, but the government said they couldn't do. Paul had a lot of close calls in his missionary work. One of them was early in his ministry while in Damascus. You remember that. Yet after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Paul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall, Acts 9. Pray that the Lord would protect these believers and those who maybe that aren't yet in prison and trying to share the gospel, that God would give them wisdom and protect them in that work. Eighth, pray that they will remain joyful amid suffering. We saw that the apostles, when they suffered persecution, were joyful. Luke writes in Acts 5, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. I've never had that happen. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I say that 99% of believers in America have no idea what that emotion is, because we haven't had to face it. But you read the accounts of our brothers and sisters in China, those who lived through the years of the Soviet Union, and those in Vietnam who face it all the time. They know what that verse is about. Nip Ripkin was overwhelmed with the joy he saw among the Chinese believers who had so suffered for their faith. He said there was a depth to their joy and their worship that I had never seen anywhere else in the world. Ninth, pray that they will forgive and love their persecutors. That's what our Lord told us to do. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's another one of those verses, another one of those requests that when you pray it for your persecuted brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit may ask you, are you doing that? And finally, number 10, pray that they will be rooted in God's word. A seminal passage on the sufficiency of the Bible is 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Persecuted brothers and sisters need our prayers for all of these things. So pray for them, but when you pray, don't just say, now, Lord, bless them. Take this list. Get an I commit to pray card or just go back over this outline. Hold on to it and make these specific requests for our fellow saints who are suffering. They're suffering all the time, every day, while we go on about our life and how infrequently we think about it. You hear me pray for them every Sunday, and every year we try to remember this Sunday, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We've been talking about the persecution spirited by the devil in our series on spiritual warfare, but how many weeks can we go and not even think about it? But Jesus thinks about it, and he wants us to be identifying with them and praying. Let me leave you with these commitments. And let me just ask you to think about them and to check them if they're true. I'm asking the Lord to help me better identify and empathize with my brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. If you can't check that yet, get alone with the Lord this afternoon and see if you can do that. Second, I commit to pray each week. Notice I didn't say every day. That would be even better, but at least once a week, I'll pray each week for my persecuted brothers and sisters. Third, I will keep informed of ongoing persecution of Christians around the world. There are many sources, resources to do that on the internet, in magazines, Voice of the Martyrs. Just Google persecuted church and you'll find a lot of places where you can keep up with what's going on so you can pray intelligently. And then finally, I hope you can check this one. I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If not, I invite you to him. These brothers and sisters that are in prison, that are facing things that we've never had to face, and I hope we never have to face, do so because they put their lives, they put their trust in Jesus Christ, and they take seriously his call to follow me. Not just to say a prayer, to sign a card, to some point in the past make a commitment and say, well, I got my ticket to heaven now. These are those who take him seriously when he says, be my witnesses, make disciples. And in doing that, in some parts of the world, many parts of the world, the majority of the world, they suffer for it. Thank God for their faith. And did you hear at the end of that video, as we pray for them, they assure us they are praying for us. One of the things that Ripkin found in talking with these believers who'd suffered for so long in these countries, first of all, they were delighted to hear, and some of them did not know this, they were delighted to hear that we have freedom here to do the things they're doing without fear of harassment. And they're praying that we will be faithful in doing that as we have the opportunity. May God answer that prayer, and may we be committed to being the witnesses he's called us to be while these doors of opportunity are open. Let's stand with heads bowed. Wherever he leads, I'll go. What a mouthful that is. That's the song we're about to sing. I hope you can sing it from your heart. These that we've been talking about, they could sing it from their heart, even though the path that they were called to to tread included suffering and persecution and prison. Thankfully, God hasn't led us that path in this country. We have the freedoms to gather like this in broad daylight without fear of harassment. A lot of people sacrificed their lives that we might have these freedoms. May we never take them for granted. And may we not neglect them. If you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ, you've never put your trust in Him, I invite you to Him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that You died for me. I'm turning from my sin and putting my trust in You. Maybe you just want to come and pray. Pray for some of these that we've mentioned. Pray for a greater insight and commitment on your part. Pray for the ability to empathize with these brothers and sisters. This altar is always open. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the many examples in the Old and New Testament of believers who were thrown in prison. And during that time, You used them to show Your power, or to witness for Christ, or to prepare them for greater service, or whatever Your purposes was. You thwarted the devil's plans and used that time of difficulty to bring great spiritual fruit. We pray that for our brothers and sisters, even now, and imprisoned around the world. Be with them, Lord. Let them know they're not forgotten. Let them experience Your comfort. Help them to rejoice in the midst of the suffering. Let them know that they're not forgotten. Lord, please forgive us for our apathy, how often we do forget them. But from this day forth, Lord, remind us and help us to remind ourselves that we have brothers and sisters that we'll spend eternity with who love You just like we do, and yet they are in an oppressive place. And because of their faith in You, they're suffering. We lift them to You. Help us not to forget them and to be faithful to pray. We commit ourselves to You, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.